Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see everyone, all the beautiful faces, smiling. Everyone's enjoying a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. It's really a wonderful time. It's always exciting to be here, especially when you look forward to it all year round, and you're finally here, and you're excited. You get to see long friends that you haven't seen for a long time and make new ones. It's always a wonderful time of year. Thank you very much for the special music. It's always very wonderful, beautiful words to hear. Also wonderful that we get to take part in hearing it. I mean, it's always the special music is given to God as He's sitting on His throne. It's always wonderful to be able to share and listen to that beautiful, beautiful music. Well, I don't know about you, but I really enjoyed the feast video yesterday. It was looking forward to it all week long, and I was even talking with the girls that morning. I'm like, you get to see Mr. Armstrong, you get it, maybe we'll get to hear him. And so they were kind of excited as well. Stories that we'd tell them about Mr. Armstrong, that we'd heard from others. It's always a special treat to get to see that wonderful time and the heritage that has come before us and what we carry on now. It was very uplifting, very heartwarming to see those wonderful men and women that have gone before us. And, you know, we've heard those words many times before, but I love to hear those words. Why are you here? We heard them on the opening night. And really every message that we've heard through this entire Feast of Tabernacles has been answering that question. Why are you here? Why are we here? We've seen the messages through the feast, unity, vision, God's solution to our economic problems, our crown, things that we think about and visualize, look forward to, real change. And of course, yesterday, our heritage of faith and the wonderful Bible study. Wonderful messages that answer that question, why are we here? Well, I'd like to continue with this theme of why are we here? And ask the question, what kind of king will you be? You know, sometimes you think, well, yeah, it's easy to say, you know, we're going to be kings and priests. But does it really sink in? I know it just sometimes it can be easy. Well, yeah, for the past few weeks, you know, yeah, I'm going to be speaking to the feast. And then as each day gets closer and closer, really? I'm going to be speaking at the feast? Are you sure? Surely you can find someone better. Even as I was talking to my daughter right before services, I leaned over to her and I said, I'm nervous. And she's 10 years old. Her comforting words were, I would be too. Really warmed my heart. But what kind of king will you be? Are you preparing to rule with Jesus Christ? Because that preparation time is right now. Even as you're sitting there right now in your seats, listening to God's word. This afternoon, I would like to look at what kind of king does God want us to be? You know, because it doesn't matter what I think a good king would be. It matters what God wants in a king. If you like titles, I've entitled this message, The King That God Wants. The King That God Wants. Because we are preparing now for that time, as we heard in the first split sermon. The Feast of Tabernacles is a wonderful time for us to learn and gain more insight into how God would like us to rule in the millennium. I don't know, it's also kind of overwhelming. Maybe there's some of you out there thinking, boy, a king? Really? Can I do that? Am I ready for that? Well, obviously, God is working with us. He's preparing us. Even the children. It's not, well, no, that's just my parents. God is working with you through your parents, helping you to develop those characteristics to rule in the kingdom. We look forward to that wonderful time. And as the kids, teenagers, even though they're not baptized yet, it is a time they look forward to. They can prepare and think about it as well. It's not just, well, I'm wait till I get an adult, and then I'll start preparing. God is working with all of us right now. It's a wonderful time that we can be worked with. If you turn over to 1 Peter 2, there's many verses that talk about us being kings and priests. I want to look at just a couple. Because it is a reminder, but it is a good reminder. 1 Peter 2. We'll see it here begin with. He says, "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Also dropping down to verse 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God." The people of God. "Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Sometimes we can read through these verses and think, well, yeah, no, we know we're going to be king's priests. We'll be holy nation. But do we really think about those words? God's people. It's just really humbling to think about that God calls us His people, His special people. And He cares deeply for us. We see this time that we are preparing for now as we celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles, and all through the year, not just these 7 days and the last great day, but it's a time that we focus on and think about all year round. We won't turn there, but Revelation 5:10 is another verse that deals with that we will be kings and priests. Kings and priests. Turn over to Revelation 20. I was kind of holding my breath as Mr. Dowd was reading Revelation 20, verse 1, then 2, then 3, and I'm like, stop! Whew. He stopped. Verse 4 of Revelation 20, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Or some translations, for the 1,000 years. To live and reign. Also in verse 6, to show us how special this is. "Blessed and holy is He who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. It's very humbling to think, why? Think of Mr. Armstrong when he used to say, you know, we're just a useless hunk of junk. Human flesh, what are we? Why does God need us? But He wants us. He calls us His special people. And it is a wonderful opportunity that we're given. We look throughout the Bible and we see instances of kings who are bad and good. We can learn from their example. We see the ones who didn't follow God in His ways. We saw the examples of those who did follow God in His ways. Examples for us to see. But how are you preparing to rule? How are you preparing to rule? It's a poem written by Judith Vorst, written from a kid's perspective. Very lighthearted. I get a kick out of it every time I read it. But it's entitled, "If I Were in Charge of the World." If I were in charge of the world, I'd cancel oatmeal, Monday mornings, allergy shots, and also Sarah Steinberg. If I were in charge of the world, there'd be brighter nightlights, healthier hamsters, and basketball baskets 48 inches lower. If I were in charge of the world, you wouldn't have lonely. You wouldn't have clean. You wouldn't have bedtimes. Or don't punch your sister. In fact, you wouldn't even have sisters. If I were in charge of the world, a chocolate sundae with whipped cream and nuts would be a vegetable. All 007 movies would be rated G. And a person who sometimes forgot to brush and sometimes forgot to flush would still be allowed to be in charge of the world. A cute poem, as you can picture an 8-year-old saying this. But as we think about this, what will we do as kings and priests in God's kingdom? You know, sometimes you hear the saying, well, you know, in my kingdom, in my city, in the kingdom, they're not going to do this. We're going to do this. Well, maybe that's not the most mature thought, but sometimes we can think it. Sometimes we can have that attitude in our life. You know, if they're not going to do this, zap, power. I'm going to finally have power. Well, is that what God is looking for in a king in the kingdom of God? Well, this afternoon, I want to look at four qualities of a ruler that are found in Deuteronomy 17. Now, it's interesting. Sometimes we think, boy, it'd just be nice if there's an instruction book God gave us. Here's what we need to know as kings. Well, here in Deuteronomy 17, if you turn over there, and you might keep a bookmark there because we'll be coming back and forth to Deuteronomy 17. Because God tells the Israelites what he expected of the king before they even asked for a king. You know, it's funny, they wanted Saul. They wanted, well, we want someone to be king. We want to be the other nations. God was way ahead of them. He knew that they deep down they would want to eventually follow the nations around them. And even before they ask, he gives them these guidelines that their kings should all follow. And they're good guidelines for us to follow as well. Deuteronomy 17, we'll begin in verse 14. Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14, says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. See this first point here, whom the Lord your God chooses. We must be chosen by God. We look at our calling and our baptism, and it is one where God has called us out of this world to reveal his plan for all of mankind. But we see it's the beginning of this instructions to the kings to remember that you must be chosen by God. Not just anybody. You're not going to just get, oh yeah, we'll pick this guy as a king. He looks pretty good. It must be chosen by God. Even as we continue here. Stipulations under this. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So again, we see it's someone that God chooses. And he says, one from among your brethren, not a foreigner. So we look at God's kingdom. It will be those ruling as kings and priests with Jesus Christ. Will be chosen by God. If you keep your place here, we'll turn back to John 6 in verse 44. Well-known verse, but one that we always need to remember. John 6 and verse 44. Because it is at the beginning of our calling to remember that it's, well, you know, I must have been pretty good. Because God called me. You know, I've really been a good guy all these years, and God finally noticed it. No. Hopefully we don't have any of those attitudes. But we see in John 6, verse 44, Christ talking. And he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Very strong. No one. Not, well, maybe a few here and there. No one can come to Christ, into God's church, without God choosing and calling us. Also dropping down in verse 65. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Again, we've been called, and it's been granted by the Father for us to be here. It's very humbling to think about. That we've been set apart and chosen by God to have a part in this time now. Also in 1 Corinthians 1. One, whenever you feel like, you know, you're feeling really good about yourself, you're really a wonderful person, we can remember our origins. To remember it's not about us. Probably not one that the self-help books like to think about, because they're all about the self. Well, we're not about the self. We're about God. 1 Corinthians 1 reminds us of our origins, where we came from. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. For you see or consider your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh, no person, no one can glory in his presence. But what is it all about? Continuing in verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You know, whenever we start to think, boy, things are really good, I'm really doing well, I'm doing good for myself, to remember, it's not about me. God called me. God called you. And it's not because you were the great of the world, but because he wanted to show the great of the world that it can be done through us. Something that we can always remember in our lives, that it is about God. Whenever we want to glory, it is to give God the glory. He's the one who picked us. He's the one who's working with us, guiding us, helping us in our lives. But to remember this first point from Deuteronomy 17, that we must be chosen by God. If we're not chosen by God, nothing that we do will ever work. God has to choose us and work with us. And Christ will work with us and help us to develop those ruler characteristics. So that leads us to the second area. If you go back to Deuteronomy 17, that we see here, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 16. The next requirement that we see is, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Well, you know, it doesn't seem like too difficult for us at this time, because I didn't see any horses outside. Everyone's in vehicles. You know, I don't see this, oh, we've got to stockpile horses. Well, there was a principle here that can apply to us. And that is that we must rely on God. The second characteristic that we see here in verse 16 is to rely on God, not on ourselves. We must rely on God. One of the things that the kings of this time would do would be stockpiling. Try to get the military base up. You have your kingdom, your ruler. I've got to start getting horses. I've got to get chariots. I've got to get a strong military. I've got to protect myself. Well, God was wanting them to make sure they rely on him. It's not about what we can accomplish, what we can gather and muster up and protect ourselves, because we need God. We have to rely on God in our lives. We need God constantly. If you go over to 2 Corinthians or 2 Kings, 2 Kings verse 6, a lesson that Elisha knew very well. Very encouraging set of scriptures, one that we can turn to and reflect on. 2 Kings 6 and verse 13. Up to verse 13, we see the king of Syria making war with the Israelites. And God has a wonderful sense of humor. Here, the king of Syria is coming at, he's making these plans. We're going to get Israel at this. We're going to go after them. They're here. And Elisha would go talk to the king of Israel and say, this is what they're doing. The king of Syria is just, well, How in the world are they knowing these things? How do they know this? Well, they get told here in verse 11. Therefore, the heart of the king of Assyria was greatly troubled. You have to make all these plans to go against war, and somehow your enemy knows exactly what you're going to do. I think he would be troubled, scared to death. So he is greatly troubled. He's talking to his servants. What is going on? Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Verse 12, and one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the kings of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Well, obviously God tells Elisha, Elisha tells, but well, what am I going to say? Where am I going to talk? How does he know these things? So he's very troubled. And he sends out an army. We got to get Elisha. We need this guy. He needs to either be on our side or we need to get rid of him. So he sends this army out to find Elisha. And Elisha isn't worried. He doesn't think, well, you know, I need to run. I need to get away. I need to find a way to protect myself. I need to get enough horses and chariots to protect myself. He knows who he relies on. So we see here continuing in verse 15, the servant of Elisha gets up. He's like, hey, there's horses all around. Can you imagine an army around us here? There would be some fear. Well, what are we going to do? God, there's people all around. They want to kill us. And here the servant of Elisha is nervous. He's, they're all around us. You're one guy. What are we going to do? How are we going to get through this? Well, Elisha is very calm about it. Continuing in verse 16, so he answered, Elisha answering here, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. You know, when we have the odds stacked against us, no matter what those odds are, they're always in our favor. God is always with us if we're relying on him, looking to him. And Elisha was very clear about that. Continuing in verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Would this have stuck with this young man? Wow, you got to be kidding me. Wow. God is the one we rely on. Not on our own feeble attempts at protecting ourselves. We look to God. God is our protector. And Elisha understood that. And he showed this individual, his servant. Continuing in verse 18. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. You know, it's interesting. He doesn't say, go get them. Get the horsemen and the chariots. Sick them. Get them. Instead, he has a different approach. He says, strike them with blindness. So God strikes them with blindness. Verse 19, and Elisha goes among them. I'm sorry. God and Elisha, they've got a great sense of humor. He goes among them. They're looking for Elisha, and Elisha goes among them while they're blind. And he says, oh, you're looking for this guy? Let me show you where they are. And he takes them and puts them in the middle of their enemies. We're not going to go through the whole story, but I find it funny at the end of verse 23, here are these bands of raiders. The word got out. So the bands of raiders, of Syrian raiders, came no more into the land of Israel. You think it finally got through? How in the world did this happen? Because of Elisha? No. Because of God, God protecting his man, his prophet at that time. But we see Elisha relied on God, as we are to rely on God as well. There's many examples through the Bible. We're not going to go through them all. Gideon is another wonderful example. You know, do I have enough men now? No, let's sift out more. Now do I have enough? No, you have too many. Well, what do you mean? We're already outnumbered. No, you're not outnumbered. God is on your side. You're never outnumbered with God. But it was a lesson that Gideon had to learn, and he did learn. but we look at lopsided victories. You know, God loves lopsided victories because when we look at it from a human perspective, we think, wow, this is really lopsided. But spiritually, it's not lopsided. It's lopsided the opposite way. God is on our side. So it is a principle that we have to always keep in our mind. If you turn over to 1 Samuel 17, David was another one who understood this principle. You look at David facing Goliath. I'm never tired of reading this story. Every time I go through it, it just gives me goosebumps. I love to read it, with my girls or without them. I love to go through David's story because it shows his reliance on God. And it reminds me, what do I need to be doing? Am I relying on God or am I relying on myself? The things I can do by myself. Because I've never can rely on myself or I'm going to get into trouble. My reliance always has to be on God. But we see David going out to fight against Goliath. Here is a kid, a youth, going against a master of warfare. Goliath knew everything about war. He knew how to kill anybody. Piece of cake. And you think he's laughing as this boy is coming out on the field. You've got to be kidding me. This is the best you've got? This boy. Yeah, because it wasn't about the boy. It was about God. And David had had enough. He'd been mocking God, making fun of the armies of God, and David said, that's it. I'm not putting up with it. You're not making fun of my God. And he went out to face them. And this is what he has to tell Goliath. And as we think about our tough and difficult times, we can be assured that we have God with us as well. We see here again, 1 Samuel 17 and verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Here's a boy talking to a giant with defiance. Not because I am really good. I'm this boy, but I am good stuff. He's like, no, I'm here on God's behalf. I'm coming against you, and I'm sick of the way you're talking about him. You're not going to do it anymore. Verse 46, this day, you know, he doesn't have any reservations. He's like, well, I'm pretty sure today is the day it's going to happen. He is positive. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that I am a really cool guy. I can do this. No, that's not what he says. He continually to put it back on God, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David relied on God. Continuing in verse 47, then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it was so when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David. I love this. David doesn't, you know, come out with a trot. It kind of sidestep. How am I going to do this? What's going? David ran. You want a piece of me? I'm coming to get you. You're not making fun of God. And he ran. David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. David relied on God. He's a wonderful example for us to turn to when we do have times where we doubt, where we have times that, boy, is God working in my life? Am I going to make it through this trial or that trial? David and so many other wonderful individuals in the Bible are wonderful examples for us to remind ourselves that we have to rely on God. It's not through our might, but it's through God's that we look to. As we look here in Deuteronomy, it's talking this building an army, these horses, these chariots, that the king was not to do because the king was to remember It wasn't about what he could muster in an army, what he could preserve his kingdom with, but it was his reliance was to be on God. The focus wasn't about the king. It was about God being there, that the king was representing, and to always remember that. Sometimes our focus can get stuck on ourselves as well if we're not careful. A young second lieutenant at Fort Bragg discovered that he had no change when he was about to buy a soft drink at the vending machine. He flagged down a passing private and asked him, "Do you have change for a dollar?" The private said cheerfully, "I think so. Let me take a look." The lieutenant drew himself up stiffly and said, "Soldier, that's no way to address an officer. We'll start all over again. Do you have change for a dollar?" The private came to attention, saluted smartly, and said, "No, sir." But if we're not careful, we can get stuck on ourselves. You know, we think we're going to be kings, ruling with Christ. And you think, wow, we're going to have power. They're going to have to come to me. I'm the king. No, that's not the king that God wants in his kingdom. But we are to be ruling with Christ, serving, helping, looking how we can help others in the kingdom and now. If you turn over to Psalm 18, another wonderful verse that we can think of with David and his example. One of the second hymn we sung this morning was on the same principle, that God is my rock, my salvation. Wonderful verses to think about. Because sometimes, you know, you go through hymns and you're like, yeah, God is my rock, my salvation. But to think about the words, it's not just, oh yeah, I've sung these all these years, God is my rock. God is my rock. It's who we look to. Psalm 18, beginning in verse 2, one of the other hymns we have, I think it's hymn number 90, "Thee Will I Love, O Lord." But it's one we see David's insight, again, to show what David's thinking about. David was a man after God's own heart, and where was his thoughts? You know, I'm the king now. I am important stuff. No, he remembered where he came from. Psalms 18 and verse 2, "The Lord is my rock, and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Dropping down in verse 30. You know, and nowhere does he say, you know, my army, they're the ones preserving me. My chariots, my horses, they're my strength. No, David knew where his reliance came from, and it was God. Dropping down in verse 30. "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him." David knew who his shield was. When he went against Goliath, he didn't have a shield physically. He had God as his shield. And he had complete reliance on that shield. Also in verse 32. "It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect." David knew where his strength came from. He didn't say, well, I'd really worked a lot with the slingshot, and man, I was good. He knew God was where he looked to, and it was his shield, and who was his strength. So we see this second characteristic, that we must rely on God, not on ourselves. Which leads us to the third characteristic, back in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. And it's very closely tied in with point 2. But there's a little difference. They're very closely tied in together, though. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." Again, it's very closely tied in with his chariots and his army. But again, it was this idea, you know, if I marry, get this wife here from this king in our neighboring area, He's not going to attack me. I've got his daughter. I've got his grandchildren. And if I get another wife over here from this kingdom, I'm creating this hedgerow of protection. All these kings, they're not going to come after me. I've got their daughters. I've got their kids. I've got their grandkids. It wasn't about them again. That's the days of old. That's how they looked at things. Well, you're king now. You've got to hurry up and get a princess from this other kingdom. Protect yourself so that border's safe. No, again, God is that. But it was to remind them to keep your heart turned toward God. So this third characteristic, to keep your heart turned toward God. Because there's so many distractions, so many things in this life that can get us to, well, yeah, but this is good too. Well, yeah, but I'd rather do this. There's so many things that can take away our attention if we're not careful. So we must keep our heart turned toward God. The Word Study Dictionary by Zodi Hates had this to say about this verse. It's not multiplying of horses and wives, just from the physical standpoint. But they were setting up the king's attention. They were distracting the king's attention. And it would turn from God to a reliance on himself, or worse yet, on idols. We look at the story of the Israelites through the ages, and they continually would have a good king, and then the next two or three would be turned to idols, and they would not look to God. They wouldn't rely on God, and their heart would be turned away. It was sad. You read through the Bible, and you're, oh no, don't do that, don't do that. But yet we look in our lives. Do we do that sometimes as well? We have to be careful that we don't in our lives. 1 Kings 10 shows Solomon that he failed in these areas. 1 Kings 10 and verse 28. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt. Well, we just read about that in Deuteronomy 17. Don't do it. Don't accumulate horses. He had horses imported from Egypt in Keveh. The king's merchants brought them in Keveh at the current price. Even verse 27, again, we see the next one. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. Again, don't accumulate silver and gold. It's not about what you can accumulate. It was a reminder of the kings, and yet Solomon did the things that were wrong. He did what was wrong in God's eyes. Also, dropping down in 1 Kings 11, verse 1, just a few verses down, we see the third characteristic. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. And it goes through all the different areas, from nations all around. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after other gods. God knew the warnings he was giving the kings. Don't do these things. And yet, Solomon, even with the wisdom that God gave him, did it. You know, Solomon didn't see, how can my wisdom help others? Maybe at first he did, but after time, it was accumulation. What can I do? How can I preserve my kingdom? My kingdom. No, it's not my kingdom. It's God's kingdom. And it was something Solomon lost touch with. And it's sad to see the way he went. We won't go through all this, but verses 3 through 6 show more about what Solomon failed and how he turned away from God. And his heart, in verse 4, the middle, it says, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. So we see this characteristics, these having multiple wives and the horses and the gold and silver turned his heart from God. It was instead looking at himself. I can do these things all by myself. I don't need any help. But we look in our lives, we have to rely on God. Keep our hearts turned toward God. Over in Deuteronomy 8, it's a warning for us just as much now as it was for them in the Israelites' time. One, that we can see the blessings all around us. And even God was after he'd given them the Ten Commandments again in Deuteronomy 5, is giving them warning. Now, you're going to follow me. You're going to obey. You're going to be blessed. Don't forget where the blessings are coming from. Don't turn your heart away from me. Remember. But they wouldn't remember. They would continually forget. But it's something we have to remember. Deuteronomy 8. The whole chapter is a wonderful chapter to go through, but we'll drop down in verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have beautiful homes and dwell in them. You know, look at the prosperity we have in America. We are so blessed. And look at the way society is going, more and more away from God. We have to make sure that we're not going that way as well. Because here God is warning the Israelites, a nation that was to be blessed. Continuing in verse 13, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, you know, you get those raises at work. You're multiplying. Those are blessings from God. They're wonderful. It doesn't say don't take them. But when you have those multiplications of flocks and herds, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, you're blessed. You have these things. It's wonderful. Verse 14, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Well, you know, that's just the Israelites. We're brought out of Egypt, well, spiritual Egypt, out from sin. To see God's way of life. We have to be careful of these things as well. Continues dropping down. Verse 16. Who fed you? To remind them. You who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your father did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do your good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, that as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. It is a warning for us just as much now as it was for the Israelites. We are very blessed. We have to remember where those blessings came from. It wasn't anything that we did. It was from God and his benefits in our lives. And again, it's humbling to think that God would bless us. What a wonderful God we serve. So we see in this third characteristic, to keep your heart turned toward God. Which leads us to the fourth and final characteristic back in Deuteronomy 17. A rather lengthy one, verse 18 through 20. Again, this is what the kings of Israel were to do. You can tell the kings that didn't do this, that didn't live by God's way, but verse 18. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of his law and his statutes. Again, we see this characteristic. God's word was important. God's law, just as it is now. Sometimes you can read over this and think, wow, yeah, that's nice, they wrote it out. But think about how long it took them. It wasn't just some afternoon, oh, let's go write this out. It took them days, weeks, maybe months. Maybe they had a priest over watching. Well, don't forget, you missed a word there. Oh, yeah, that's right. It was something diligently they did, or they were supposed to do. How diligently are we in God's word, studying it every day? How much of a part of it is in our lives? Do we look to it every day? When we have problems, do we think, boy, I think I can figure that out on my own? Or do we think, how would God solve this? How does God want me to handle this? and going to God's Word, looking at it. A wonderful principle that we used to do back in the old times. Getting the correspondence course, writing out word for word the verses. It's a wonderful concept. Maybe going through God's law, getting a notebook, something, and writing out God's law, having it in our memory. We won't turn there, but Jeremiah 31, verse 31, again, shows us where it should end up, on our hearts. It's not just to be in a notebook, it's to be on our hearts. Is it a part of us? Something that we carry with us? Because that's what the kings were to do. It wasn't just write it out, put it on your bookshelf, and at least you've done your job. It was something they were to carry with them. It was to be part of their judgments. They were hopefully to take it out. Well, yeah, I remember writing that out. Let me look it up real quick. God's word. Let me look it up. Yeah, this is what God's law says. This is what we need to do. It should have guided their every thought, just as it hopefully guides our every thought in life. To think about God's way of life. But as we look at God's word, His law, is it a part of us? Is it something we think about often? Hopefully it is. Do we live by it? Because it's not just enough to know it. We have to live by it. It must be a part of us. So we see these four qualities of a leader, of a king, that we find in Deuteronomy. We must be chosen by God. We must rely on God, not on ourselves. To keep our heart turned toward God, we must rule with God's laws. Not our laws, not what we think is right, God's laws. Which, you know, is very comforting when you think, boy, how am I going to be a king? We don't have to write up, well, I think we should do this, this, this. We have God's laws. Oh, good, I don't have to come up with a way to rule. I go by God. I go by His way of life. But these four qualities also lead to an attitude. They lead to an attitude. Continuing in Deuteronomy 17, in verse 20, goes through all these things that are to be done by the king. Things that we should do in our life as well. Verse 20, these things, writing these laws and statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. What? He's king. He's the ultimate ruler. What do you mean? So he's not lifted above? He's king. He's supposed to be above everybody. I'm the king. No. It's a completely different philosophy in God's kingdom. That his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. The king was to serve, to help, to have a humble attitude. Not to domineer. Not to look at me, I'm the one in charge. It was to have that love, concern for each other. That he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. That he may prolong his days in his kingdom. He and his children in the midst of Israel. So we see this attitude of a servant that we are to have as a king. Christ was perfect as this example. We look at the time during Passover where Christ, the ruler, God's the Father's Son, got down and washed his disciples' feet. What do you mean? You're not supposed to do this. You're the one in charge. We're supposed to be looking up to you. Christ says, no, I'm here to serve. And we are to be servants as well. It's not just service. It's not just about doing things. Let's do all these different things. It's having the heart of a servant. How can I serve? How can I help out? Not about being recognized, getting your name in the paper, getting your face in the paper. It's about serving God's people, serving the world as we look to the kingdom of God. It is that time we long for. There was a young man applying for a job as an usher in a theater, much like this one. He was asked by the owner when he was going through this job interview. He says, in case of a fire, what would you do? Oh, don't be concerned about me, said the young man. I'll be able to escape immediately. Well, obviously he didn't get the job. The young man didn't understand. You're there to serve. How are you helping? How are you helping God's people? How are we helping those in the world? Our lives should be lights, should be an example where they see God's kingdom. And they think, wow, there's something different about this person. I see something different. He's a wonderful example. It should be that shining example in our lives. If you turn over to Revelation 20, we'll look at one final scripture again that we've read at the beginning, but one that should energize us to think about. It's not just another verse, but it is something we long for, we look forward to. We look forward to God's kingdom and ruling with Christ. But it's so much more than the world's view of what a king should be. It's what God's view of a king should be. Revelation again, 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. Again, it's not what their judgment. What do you think should be done here? No. What would God do? Let's look at the Bible. Let's look at God's word. That's where the judgment comes from. Judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And again in verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, that emphasis, reign with. Not, well, I'm going to do what I want in my city. We're going to keep the feast in my city. No, in my city, we're not going to keep the feast. God's feast will be kept everywhere. It will be kept in God's kingdom. But it is to be reigning with Jesus Christ. Why are we here? You know, we look at these words and they're just not, oh, this sentence that we roll our eyes about. Not again. Yes, again. We get to come before God's throne and learn from his word. We get to long and look forward to that time, of a time of the world tomorrow that we can hardly wait for, and we'll be able to help. Not domineer, look at me, I'm in charge. But we'll be able to serve, help those, to be there, to help. We are training to be future kings now. We are in training at this point. From here, through the whole year long, we're looking to train. How can I be a good king in the kingdom? How can I do what God wants? We do look at this feast as this training ground for the kings. Are we here at the feast looking to drink in the knowledge of God? Is it something you're longing for? Well, you know, I've got a better activity to do today. I'll get church tomorrow. It should be something we're longing for. How can I be a better ruler? How can I help Christ in the kingdom? How can we better serve God's people? Let's develop these qualities of a leader. As we prepare now to be kings and priests in God's kingdom, as we look forward to Christ's soon coming return to this earth, to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're looking to serve under him as we look forward to serving all of mankind. Are you ready to become that type of king? The king that God wants? Let's prepare now.